Good morning. Our reading this morning is from the 36th chapter of Job, verses 1 to 12 from the New International Version. Bear with me a little longer, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I get my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe justice to my Maker. Be assured that my words are not false. One who has perfect knowledge is with you. God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty and firm in his purpose. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their rights. He does not take his eyes off the righteous. He enthrones them with kings and exalts them forever. But if people are bound in chains and held fast by cords of affliction, he tells them what they have done, that they have sinned arrogantly. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. If they obey and serve him, they will serve the rest of their days in prosperity and their years in contentment. But if they do not listen, they will perish by the sword and die without knowledge. In continuing our readings from the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians, reading from the first chapter, verses 12 to 30. Paul's chains advance the gospel. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Jesus Christ will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, when I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Malcolm. Even though he couldn't be here, this is the joy of technology, as we're able to share in this way, both from a distance and here in the sanctuary. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we have heard these words, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So I've talked before about how my mother is a very social person and has many, many friends and many connections. And one of the results of that meant that when I got married, we had a very large wedding. There were about 250 people at our wedding. And I remember one of the things that comes with that, one thing was Ian and I ended up having to divide and conquer. So we didn't see each other for much of our wedding reception. He was talking to sort of people who were around the tables. I got to dance on the dance floor and talk to all the people who were dancing there. But the other thing about it is, of course, when people come to a wedding, they generally bring a gift. And when you receive gifts, the appropriate thing to do is to write thank you notes. And so after our wedding, I spent several days writing thank you notes to all of the people who had blessed us at our wedding. And I tried really hard not to just write the same thing in every card, but it gets to be a lot after time. And so most of them were some variation of, thank you for sharing our special day. We love the blender and appreciate your generosity, or something to that effect. And it was sincere, but there's only so many ways you can say thank you. I tell you this story because this letter from Paul to the Philippians is first and foremost a thank you letter. Paul is wanting to let the Philippians know that he received their gift and that he appreciates them. And then he wants to tell them a little bit about what he's been doing, right? Which is often something you do, right? Thank you for the blender. We use it every morning to make our smoothies, right? Thank you for how you've supported me. This is what God is doing in my life, is what Paul is writing about. But Paul being Paul, and I get the sense that Paul was in no way a man of few words, Paul couldn't just say thank you. And so we get all this other work of encouragement that he provides in the letter. And so for the next 4 weeks, we are going to read from a different chapter from the book of Philippians. It's actually one of my favorite letters of Paul because it is so full of encouragement. So often Paul was writing people because there was something wrong and he's trying to help correct it. And so there's a lot of admonishment in Paul's letters, a lot of what were you thinking? And in the letter from the Philippians, we don't find much of that. We find keep doing what you're doing, thank you for who you are, continue to trust in God, continue to follow Jesus. And so we are going to receive that encouragement over the next few weeks. Paul is in prison during when he writes this letter. We're not quite sure where, maybe in Ephesus, maybe in Rome. It depends on when you think the letter was written, whether it was one of his first letters or one of his last letters. But, you know, considering he's, and we think he was probably under house arrest. So Paul's not in like a dingy, cold basement. He's in a house, probably, but he can't leave it. And the only way he gets food and clothing and anything else he needs is by the generosity of others. And as far as we can tell, the Philippians were exceedingly generous to Paul. So just before we go into our reading, I just wanted to give you a little bit of geographical context. So Dan's going to put a picture up on the screen. And this is a map. And so that big body of water in the middle is the Mediterranean Sea. You may not be able to read the labels. That's okay. To the south, you can see where Egypt and Cyrene are. These are the names of the places during the first century. Right, so they're not the same as what you'd look at, not all the same as what you'd look at a map now. Directly across from Egypt, you'll see a bay to the north. That's the Aegean Sea. And at the very north end of that, you'll see some dots. And that's where Philippi and Thessaloniki and some other places are. So on the east side, that's modern-day Turkey. The west and the strip along the north, that's modern-day Greece. So to give you kind of a sense of where we are, right? And if you're wondering where Jerusalem is, at the far east side of the Mediterranean Sea, those dots along the side toward the bottom there is where Jerusalem is. So that's where we're located, okay? So these are people in Philippi. And Philippi was actually a retirement town for Roman soldiers. So it was one of the places where many of the Roman soldiers, when they finished their time in the military, were given land to settle down. But what ended up happening is it ended up being a very convenient way to get from the eastern side of the empire to Rome, which is of course in Italy. And so it became a very large city because lots of people would travel through it on what was called the Ignatian Way in order to get to Rome, where they were, many of them were traveling. Okay, so that's our geography lesson for the day. And now we return to our scripture. So we can imagine that people who had been blessed by Paul, who had learned about Jesus from Paul, were probably feeling pretty discouraged when Paul was arrested and put under house arrest. You can imagine, right? If somebody had been traveling the known world, spreading the word about Jesus, and all of a sudden they're locked up and they can't go anywhere, you might feel pretty disheartened. Well, how is he going to do his work now? He can't travel. But Paul, remarkably, is not disheartened. I don't know if you heard in the words, but one of the things he said is, God is using me. He's using my chains to forward the gospel. He says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel anyway, right? God is in this, Paul is telling the Philippians. Look at how the guards see me, and all the guards know that I am here because of Jesus. And this remarkable thing has happened. All these people who follow Jesus, who had been really quiet and really fearful, they're speaking up. They're talking about Jesus. Now, some of them are doing it because they want to discredit me and take the glory for themselves. He says, but you know what the most important thing is? Jesus is being preached. And so I rejoice. Can you imagine being imprisoned and talking about rejoicing? It's a remarkable thing that Paul is able to do. And it's not because of his situation. He's not happy to be in prison. But he rejoices that God's work is being done and that prayers are working. And so he encourages the Philippians not to give up, not to look at this as a reason to give it all away, but to stay firm in their faith, continue to believe in Jesus, and to recognize that they might have to suffer for him too, and that that is in fact an honor. That idea of the honor of suffering, it's not a particularly popular one today. I don't think it's probably ever been all that popular of an idea. We don't really like to suffer, right? We want life to be happy. We want it to be good. We want everything to be pain-free, right? We want a smooth path. But all of us know that that's not reality. That's not what life gives us. That is not what we sometimes do to ourselves, right? And so all of us suffer. Paul knew this. Jesus knew this. We see this in stories of the Old Testament. We see it in stories of local heroes and heroes around the world. Suffering is a part of life. And what Paul and Jesus and Job, well, Elihu in the book of Job, want us to see is the possibility that God can use our suffering for God's good. Right before Jesus was arrested, when he was sitting and teaching his disciples for the last time in the upper room, he had this long discussion with them in the book of John. And he reminds them, he says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Not really encouraging, right? If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. That's not feeling much better, is it? They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Jesus was trying to prepare his disciples that life was not going to be easy after he died, even in the joy of the resurrection and the certain knowledge of victory over death that doesn't get rid of suffering and persecution and difficulty. So if we're going to talk about suffering, we can't avoid the book of Job, because Job was the king of suffering. We've got 40 solid chapters all about the worst few days of Job's life. And it goes back and forth between Job and his friends as they talk about why Job has suddenly experienced this change in his circumstances. And right before God speaks, this new friend shows up named Elihu. We don't know, maybe he was there the whole time, but he's obviously the youngest in the group. And so he was respecting his elders and allowing them to talk and to debate until finally he could hold his tongue no longer and he gives forth this speech. And you can hear from the very beginning, and we weren't reading from the beginning, but from the beginning of our passage, he is asserting that these words come not from him, but from the Spirit of God. And nobody gets everything right, and I'm not sure if 100% of what Elihu says plays out every day. But Elihu is trying to get at this idea that God can use our chains, right? He says, when you are in chains, if men are bound in chains, held fast by cords of affliction, God tells them what they have done. He makes them listen to correction and commands them to repent of their evil. And he promises that things will get better. And so we're left to ask the question, right? We ask this question a lot. Why do we suffer? Now, I don't actually think Elihu's trying to answer the question of why we suffer. I don't think the book of Job tries to answer the question of why we suffer. God certainly in that book never answers that question. But what it does do, the whole book, is poses the question, how might God use our suffering? Because there's all sorts of reasons why we suffer. Sometimes it's our own faults, and we know that, right? We see the pit in front of us and we walk headlong straight into it. Sometimes it's somebody else's sin that leads us there. Someone has done something that causes us harm, and we experience that. Sometimes we are trying to do God's will, and the world opposes what God wants because it always disrupts the status quo. And so, like Jesus, we experience persecution, suffering for our faith. And sometimes bad things happen. And we don't know why, and we never will know why until we can ask Jesus someday when we stand before him face to face. Things just happen. People get sick. Loved ones die. Our hearts are torn in two, and we're left in this place of suffering. But here's the thing. Regardless of why we suffer, we always have a choice in how we act and who we are and what we say in the midst of our suffering. Do we give up? Do we say, that's it, I'm done? Or do we look for where God might be working? Now, whenever I think or talk about suffering, I can't help but go back to when my sister died. I have, for the most part, had a wonderful, blessed life. Her death is probably the one great tragedy in my life up to this point. And so I can't help but think of it when we think of these things. Now, I don't believe God caused my sister to die. I don't think he did that so that I could learn something. But one of my most profound experiences with God happened in the first month after she died. I think that the way I view funerals and how we connect with people after they have lost a loved one, I think it's informed by my experience of grief. So while I would never choose that that would be the means by which I would learn new levels of compassion, new ways of how people grieve, God, you used that situation to help me, I hope, be a better follower of Jesus. I think God did the same with my parents. And again, they would say in an instant, if they had the choice, of course we would want her back. But we have become better followers through that experience of loss. All of us have chains. Whether they're emotional or physical or social, things like anxiety or grief, physical disability, rejection, the list could go on and on and on. All of us have something that makes life more difficult at times. And we can ask ourselves why we're left with these chains. We can ask for God to heal them. And sometimes God answers those prayers with a yes. But we can also look for where God can use those chains, that pain, that suffering, to further the gospel. And what Paul says is, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I want to end with a story. Yesterday, I was part of a presbytery-wide event for the youth working group. And it was about praise and worship, and primarily about music. And there were workshops for drumming and guitar and writing lyrics. But as well, we had one of the ministers in our presbytery goes to Kenya on a regular basis and is part of supports an organization called the Mully Children's Family. And so yesterday he was talking about that organization in the context of music. And one of his church members, who's actually from Nigeria, was also teaching African praise music. And he was talking about, so Charles Mully grew up in the slums of eastern Kenya. And he had a very, very hard life growing up. Eventually was managed to get off the streets. His faith in Jesus led him to build up his a business that he then sold in order to take care of children like him, who were living in the slums of eastern Kenya. And over 30 years, they have rescued 27,000 children from the streets. They give them food, they give them education, they give them medicine, they teach them about Jesus. And they have this beautiful choir that is part of their organization. They might have upwards of 40 members in this choir. And I don't know if any of you have ever seen African praise singing before. It's not just true, it's true in the, you know, various countries in Africa, but certainly African American and African Canadian congregations are often the same. But it's, you cannot sit still. It was very un-Presbyterian, and I loved it very, very much. So as we're dancing, and even the songs, right? So she's teaching us, and she's moving as she sings. And we were singing a song called Turn Around. And so as we're singing, we're turning around, right? And we're singing along, and we're waving our hands, and we're clapping, and we've got drums and tambourine, and we're making all of this music. And we were watching some of the videos of this children's choir, and all I could think of was all of this joy is coming out of these children who grew up in the horror of slums, suffering abuse, suffering malnutrition, all of these things. And yet, and I mean, they're getting a lot more at this place than they did anywhere else. But at many of the schools, they get one meal a day. And we got to try it, and it's kind of like a porridge of a mix of grains and some other things. And that, a mug of that, is their food for the day. And they are so grateful for it and so appreciative of it. And the joy in their eyes and their faces as they receive their food, as they learn about Jesus, as they sing. And I can't help but think, if that background can lead to that kind of joy, surely we must have joy too. So I want to leave you with that. I actually received a copy of a book that's been written called Father to the Fatherless, the Charles Mully story. I'm happy to lend it to anyone if they're interested in borrowing it. I haven't read it yet, but it's got lots of pictures in it. I'll bring it downstairs if anyone wants to flip through it. You can learn a little bit more about their work. George is retiring from ministry in December, and he's going to spend 8 weeks there with them in January and February to start his retirement. So we'll pray for them later in the community prayer. But that is my encouragement to you this morning, to look for where the joy is, where the opportunity for the gospel is, even in our pain and our difficulty. Let us pray. God, you are a good God. In our pain and in our joy, in our struggles and in our peace, in all things, you are good. Help us to see that, to celebrate you, to look for where you're working in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.